preaches. It's still good. Sorry, Brian. But you might need this somewhere else when you're traveling. So here we go. And they're not going to appear up on the screen. I'm just going to tell them to you. Top 10 things to do during the morning sermon, number one, see if a yawn is really contagious. Just yawn, see what happens around you. I know some of you are really tired this morning, so you'll be doing that. Number two, slap your neighbor. See if they turn the other cheek. If not, raise your hand and tell the preacher. How about this one? Sit in the back row, roll a handful of marbles under the pews ahead of you or the chairs ahead of you. After the service, credit yourself with 10 points for every marble that made it to the front. How about this? Use church bulletins or visitors' cards for raw material. Design, test, and modify a collection of paper airplanes. Using the balcony, you can actually test fly them. That'll be really great. Hairs on your head, they are numbered, but do you know how many you have? Find out during a boring sermon. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a lot easier than some of the rest of us. How about gum chewing? If the sermon goes on for longer than you like, just start blowing bubbles. There you go. That might get your attention. How about this one? Unobtrusively, draw back your arms up into your sleeves and turn your shirt around backwards during the sermon. There you go. Or one of my favorites is play by play. You sit in the back and quietly broadcast the sermon using your favorite sports announcer's cliches, you know? You could just sort of, and he's in a slump right now, ladies and gentlemen, but there he goes. Oh, he's off on a tangent riding his favorite hobby horse. You can just kind of go with that. Mind control. Here's one you'll like. Mind control. Try and make the person in front of you scratch their nose. Just stare at them, think, see if they do it. Or how about this one? This one won't work too good here, but in a lot of churches you could really have fun with this. Millennial bingo. When the pastor says the fifth cliche about the second coming, jump up and cry, bingo! And then get kicked right out of the church. But that solves the problem of the boring sermon. See, it works. There you go. All right. We're going to get into this message today because we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're getting into some really important, powerful, and practical parts of the book. And today, we want to talk about bearing the fruit of light. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for letting us be here this morning. I thank you, God, for the privilege of standing here. And I thank you, God, for the wonderful people that you've brought here. We all came here this morning, Lord, things in our minds and things in our hearts, and all those things tend to distract us. So help us right now, God, to just set all those things aside. Spirit of God, touch our minds and help us to focus on you and your word. Touch our hearts. Help us to be open to you and to the entrance of your truth and your spirit into our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're just coming into this series late, the reason I titled this Authentic Spirituality is that you hear a lot today about being spiritual and about spirituality. But to figure out what it really means is a whole other story, because the term spirituality has no content in our culture today to mean anything you want it to mean. So I thought, well, let's take a look in the book of Ephesians, which many commentators say is the most spiritual book in the Bible, and find out what it really means to be spiritual. And that's what we've been looking at through this whole series. And right now, today, we've arrived in chapter 5, verses 5 through 21, where it talks about how to actually live a spiritual life. And if I want to live an authentically spiritual life, I have to do several things. Number one, I have to identify and forsake my idols. I have to identify and forsake my idols. Here's the passage. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, the concept of sin as idolatry is found throughout the scriptures, and it's furthered as we go through this whole passage. And it leads actually directly to the conclusion of this passage, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But I want to talk for just a moment about this whole idea of idolatry, because when I say the word idol, what pops into your head immediately is a picture of probably a statue or something, a thing, a physical construct that someone is worshiping. Now, if you've traveled to around the world, especially in Asia and other places, you've seen many of idols. In Asia, there are idols everywhere. Everywhere you look, almost everywhere you go, there's statues of Buddha, of course, and there's spirit houses, and there's all these things, and people regularly we'll stop and pray to them. There's the pagodas all over the place, of course. And I remember one evening in Yangon, we were walking down the street on the sidewalk, and coming back from eating at a restaurant, and there was a woman ahead of us, and there was a little break in the trees, and you could see the top of the Shwe Dagon Pagoda. It's the largest pagoda in all of Myanmar. It's a big tourist attraction. It's huge. It's beautiful, all gold and everything. And when she saw it, she stopped, turned towards it, bowed, and silently, you know, said a prayer and did a thing, and then she went off. That's idol worship. That's idol worship, yeah. But is that all that idol worship is? No. What is an idol? An idol is simply put a God substitute. It's anything that substitutes for God in my life. So an idol can be a thing. It can be a physical thing, but it can also be an idea. It can be a thought. It can be another person. It can be a habit. It can be anything. Now, when I'm in Myanmar and we talk about idolatry, one of the things I usually do is take my wallet out and I show them the idol that many Americans worship. I hold up a dollar bill. And I say, this is the idol of many Americans. And of course it is. But I'll tell you what, this morning, some of us, when we got up this morning, looked into the mirror and spent a lot of time shaving or powdering or doing something with the face of our idol. Because for a lot of us, we're our own idol. Because we're the most important thing in our lives. And whatever is most important to you, that thing, if it is not God and it's not Jesus, that's an idol. And Paul says, notice what he mentions. He mentions immorality, impurity, or greedy. Greed, if I'm greedy, I'm an idolater. Why? Because I'm worshiping money. I'm not worshiping God. So if I'm really going to grow spiritually, I have to be brutally honest with myself and identify what in my life is an idol. And then I have to forsake that idol and turn back to the living God. That's not easy. But that's what all of us are called to do, and that is at the core and the heart of truly being a spiritual man or woman. Look what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Again, he points us to greed, which is idolatry. And by the way, greed is not simply focused on money. It normally is. But you can be greedy about a lot of things besides money. I know people that collect things, any kind of thing, whether it's comic books or baseball cards or classic cars or you name it, and you can be greedy about that. Oh man, I got to have that one. I got to get this one next. I got to get that artwork. I know art collectors, man, their whole life is wrapped around it. That's greed. It's not money, but it's still greed. And so I have to determine right now, if I really want to be like Jesus, that I have to root out of my heart those things which are taking his place. So how do I do it? How do I do this? Well, number one, I've got to allow God's Spirit to search my heart deeply, to search my heart deeply. You know this passage. It was interesting. I got an email this week from a lady who named Kim. She works at New Mission Systems International, and we've traveled to Myanmar many times. And she sent me an email saying she was thinking about me and Rick, who's a friend of mine down in Parker, who's gone to Myanmar with me, and she said Psalm 139 kept coming to her mind. So I thought it was interesting because here it is in the sermon this week. David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Now this is very, very difficult thing to do. It's very difficult. But I want you to underline the phrase offensive way. In the Hebrew, if you translate that literally, it means way of an idol. What David is asking God to do is to look in his heart and find anything that is beginning to stand between him and God and remove that thing out of his life. This is not a one-time deal. It's a way of life. And obviously there's going to be times in my life where I'm going to be very tightly focused on this, but it always needs to be a concern in the back of my mind. Am I really putting Jesus first, or is something else sneaking in to take his place? Because it happens just like that, and it's so easy. This must be a constant concern for all believers. Who's really number one in my life? It's very easy to say God, especially sitting here. But I need to really be honest with myself and find out, if it's really true. And let me give you something you can do today, this week. It's very simple. It's very simple to find out who's really number one in your life. All you got to do is go home, give yourself a little bit of time, and find out what you're doing with three things in your life. You got to find out, well, first of all, what I'm doing with my time. Who's number one in my time? If Jesus is number one with my time, then that's going to reflect how my schedule looks. My schedule's not going to be crazy. It's not going to be like I'm running from dawn to dusk and just totally burning me out. If I'm putting Jesus first, I'm going to be disappointing people, some people in my life, because I'm going to set aside time for God. If I'm a people pleaser, God is last. I'll say God's number one, but I'm really going to schedule in everything else to make sure everybody in my life is happy, or at least try to make them happy. What am I doing with my time? Look at your daytime or look at your calendar. Second thing is, what am I doing with my treasure, your money? Your money really tells you who's on first. How you spend your money, what I do with my money, that really tells me. And I don't mean that you have to give it all to the church, because that's not true. If everybody in the church tithed, church would be fine. But I'm also talking about, what am I doing with my money in terms of helping other people and supporting other causes and doing things like that that are important to God. And the final thing is, what am I doing with my talents? What am I doing with my talents? God gave every single one of you numerous talents and gifts and abilities. Are you using them for Him or not? If I say, Joe, Jesus is number one, oh my God, I get all emotional in worship, but then I go home and my time doesn't reflect it, and the way I handle my treasure doesn't reflect it. And by the way, treasure means more than money. It can refer to your house, it can refer to your car, it can refer to anything that has worth. Are you using those things, letting God use those things or not? What about my time? What about my talents? What about my treasure? Those are three very practical ways to determine who's really on first in my life. And I need to look at all three of those and maybe make some hard decisions and make some big changes in the way I live and what I do. Because if I'm going to really be spiritual, if I'm going to really be like Jesus, I've got to root, identify first and then root those idols out of my life. I've got to forsake them. I've got to turn away from them. And I've got to turn back to God. But that's not the only thing I have to do. As I'm doing that, because like I said, this is a lifelong process, as I'm doing that, number two, I have to produce the fruit of light. Produce the fruit of light. Look what Paul says. And notice, this is an important passage. Pay attention to the words here, because this is really important. Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.'" Now, there's three things I want you to notice in that passage, at least three things. And this is a powerful passage. You could think and meditate on this one for a long time, folks, but we haven't got all day, so just let me give you three things. Number one, Paul says, "I was darkness." I was darkness. Before I came to Christ, I wasn't just in the darkness. I was darkness. Do you notice the difference there? It's one thing to be a good person lost in the darkness. It's another thing to actually be the darkness. And the Bible says that before I came to Christ, I was darkness. It actually permeated my soul and it made me part of it. And I was trapped and lost in the darkness, just like as we saw in that video, that man was trapped in that hole until God came down and got me because I couldn't get out myself. And all the philosophy and religion and positive thinking and everything else that people tell you about can't get you out of that hole. Only Jesus can get you out of that hole. And when He gets you out of that hole, when I come to Christ, what happens? Then I am light. I am light. I am light. See, I was darkness, but my nature, the very nature of my heart and soul changes when I become a Christian. And I stop being in the darkness, and I stop being darkness, and I step into the light, and I become light. My very nature changes. This is not a popular message today. People probably never has been, but I think today it's probably less popular than ever. People don't want to be told that they were darkness or that they are darkness and that they can only become light by coming to Christ. That's very offensive. So are you putting down other religions? Or are you putting down anybody? I'm just saying what the scripture says. That's all I'm doing. You don't have to believe it. You can believe anything you want. You can do anything you want. And eventually, we're all going to stand before God and we're going to answer for what we believe and what we've done. But I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible teaches. This is a profound thing. Becoming a Christian is a lot more deep than most of us give it credit for. For a lot of us, becoming a Christian is it's almost like joining, you know, the Elks or the Masons or some group. I joined this club. Okay, I'm this, I'm a that, I'm a whatever. No. Becoming a Christian is not just changing your life, it's changing your nature. And because your nature changes, your life changes. It's a profound thing that happens in our hearts. As God said in the Old Testament, He takes the heart of stone, He makes it a heart of flesh. He brings you alive to God. And because this happens, then the last thing is, I must expose darkness. Now this is really tough. Talk about unpopular. Wow. God wants me to expose. What does this mean? Does this mean we all become little reporters and run around exposing everything? Not really. What it means is that if I am light and I'm living in the light and I'm producing the fruit of light, it's a natural consequence of light to expose things. The brighter the light, the more you see. Like I'm standing here right now, the spotlight's on me. So I'm brighter than I would be if it wasn't on me. I remember a story from years ago that 60 Minutes or some news program, I don't remember which one actually, wanted to do an interview in the home of Billy Graham. They wanted to interview Billy and Ruth Graham. And so, of course, they set the time and the date and all that. And Ruth really went around and cleaned the house and really made it look nice, you know, in the living room. And the cameras came in. And, of course, when they do an interview, when they do a TV thing, they don't just bring the camera in and turn the lights on in the room, you know, like we do with the camcorder. They have big old powerful lights and they have reflectors and they have everything. So that's really extremely well lit. And she said that when they turned those lights on, she was appalled because she could see all of the dust and all the cobwebs that she didn't even know were there. And all of a sudden there they were. And she was like, the entire country is going to see this and they're going to think I'm a slob or something. And she was just distraught. She couldn't believe it. That's the power of light. Light exposes. Light makes clear what wasn't clear before. Light has that ability. So just by being a follower of Jesus, you will expose dark deeds. For example, have you ever hung around with people who are drinking and you don't drink? Now, I don't drink. Now, the Bible doesn't say, by the way, you can't drink. It does say you can't be drunk. And I just don't drink because I don't want to drink. But it's interesting. Every time I'm around a group of people, including members of certain members of my family who drink and I don't, they get uncomfortable. I'm fine. Doesn't bother me. Do I have a glass of wine with dinner? I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. I'll have my whatever it is I'm drinking, you know. But they get uncomfortable and they try to talk me into drinking. Why? Well, it's not my problem. It's their problem. Because I don't say anything about it. I don't preach about it. I don't do anything. I just sit there and drink my glass of water or whatever it is. But every time they try and talk me into it. And I know a lot of people where that's happened. And not just with that, but with all kinds of behavior. People who are doing things that maybe they know they shouldn't be doing, even though they would not admit this. They say, oh, it's fine, it's okay. But it's funny how when they're around people who don't, it bothers them. And their only response is to pull you into the darkness with them. If you don't go with them, if you just stand there and be the light, it exposes them and it makes them uncomfortable. That's why people hated Jesus. Not just because of what he said, but because of who he was. Jesus just showing up somewhere exposed people. Just by being there, just by being who he was. And of course, on top of that, what he said really put him over the edge, you know. But that's what God wants us to do, to be lights. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He didn't say you could become the light if you really work hard and fast and pray and memorize your Bible and do all this stuff. Eventually, you will reach the point where you will be light. That's the message that a lot of religions give us. That's not the message of Jesus. Jesus said, hey, you are light. When you come to Jesus, you're light right then, right now. Maybe not as bright as you'll be later, but you're light. And that's who we are. And that's why God wants us to go out into the world and love people and tell them about Jesus. Because just by being there, we will expose them to the love of God and the truth of God and the grace of God. That's what it means to produce the fruit of life. Third thing I've got to do if I really want to live an authentically spiritual life is to use God's wisdom to direct my choices. To use God's wisdom to direct my choices. Now, if you're in the midst of trying to make a big choice today, maybe in your life somewhere, you can get a lot of advice from a lot of people, and a lot of it's good. A lot of it's not so good. But a lot of times, people give you great advice. What about God's advice? Look what Paul says here. He says, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Wow. There's a lot there, man. Let's take a look at some of this. Paul says, if I'm wise, I am careful. Careful. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm supposed to be scared and afraid? See, I read this verse this way for years, and I've heard this taught this way for years, that Christians have got to be careful. We've got to play it safe. And church culture in America is just filled with play it safeism. And we're always counseling people, don't take too many risks, don't do too many, play it safe. That's one of the reasons we've lost our culture. That's one of the reasons that our lives aren't changing and we're not transforming the world is that we're too busy playing it safe. Look what the message, how it paraphrases that. It says, watch your step. Use your head. It means, and that's a pretty good paraphrase of it, because the Greek word there means exactly and accurately from the farthest point. Paul is not saying be afraid to live in fear, to walk around all the time and, oh, should I do this? I don't know. I better be careful. I better not do that. He means be right on with what God wants you to do. Make sure you're doing the right thing and then do it with all you've got. That's what he means when he says careful. He means just to make sure that you're doing the right thing, that you're following Jesus correctly and then jump on it and do it. For too many years, we've taught Christians to hold back and to be afraid and not get too far out there. Now we need to stop that and encourage people to step out in faith and take some risk for the kingdom of God. Because we're not reaching the world any other way than to have believers take a risk. If you want to know what this actually means, an example of it, look what when Luke started his gospel, he wrote this. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. The word carefully there is the same word that is translated careful in Ephesians. What does that mean? Does that mean Luke was afraid when he was looking into it? No. It means he was very careful to get all the details right. He made sure he had it right, and then he wrote the book. That's what Paul is saying. When he says, be careful how you live, he's saying, look over your life, identify those idols, forsake those idols, get yourself straight, and then go for it, man. Follow God, step out in faith, and be bold. Okay? Be bold, which is why he follows it up by saying, make the most of your time. Make the most of my time. That means to redeem or to buy back. When he says to redeem the time, the word redeem means to buy back. To buy out of slavery was a way to redeem. God wants us to be really active in making the most of our time. Why? Because you don't get any more time. You know, if you spend your money, you can get more money. If you lose your friends, you can make new friends. If your house burns down, you can get a new house. But you don't get any more time. When your time's up on this earth, you're done here. And you go to be with God, but your time here is limited. It's finite. None of us know how much time we have. Therefore, we need to make the maximum use of the time we have to do God's work here, because none of us know if we'll be here tomorrow. Not a single one of us. So let's use the time we have wisely. He also says, if I'm wise, I will discern God's will. I will discern God's will. That means to really grasp and to understand it. When he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, the word understand means to grasp, to have a grasp and an understanding of it. Okay? That sounds good. Now, this is one of the most popular questions that preachers are asked. What is God's will for my life? Or is it God's will for me to move to Cleveland? Or is it God's will for me to date this girl? or this man? Or should I marry this person? Or, you know, you just get endless questions about God's will. Endless questions. And I think, and I blogged about this week if you read it on the blog, I think most Christians down deep inside really don't think it's possible to know God's will. And I disagree. I'm very confident that it is possible to know the really important parts of God's will because he's told us the really vital parts here. And that's what we need to be focused on. Oh, sure, I'm going to pray and figure out about all these other questions I have about God's will, but I got to start by knowing what God has said in the Scriptures. And as I begin to live out the Scriptures, then what happens? Then I begin to see God's will because of two things, God's Word, and that didn't fit very well there, and God's Spirit. God's Word tells me a lot about God's will. The Bible says it's God's will for me to forgive my enemies, turn the other cheek, to help the poor, to put Jesus first in my life, to tell other people about Jesus. The Bible says it's God's will for me to put up with people that I'd rather not put up with, to love my enemies, all those kind of things. That's all God's will. Oh, yeah. Sorry to break the news to you, but that's all God's will. What about this other stuff, like moving to Cleveland and all that? No, that's a little trickier, isn't it? That's when I need God's Spirit to help guide me and lead me so that I can figure out what it is God wants to do. And as I open myself up to the Spirit of God, it leads me right to the next verse and to a really important point in the book of Ephesians. And that is number 4, I've got to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually filled. Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's just such an amazing sentence. First of all, the word filled there, when he says be filled, it's in the present tense in Greek, which means a continual action, which is why I had on you to put on your blank there, to be continually filled. Continually filled. The amazing thing about this verse to me, though, is what Paul compares it to. Paul does something here that none of us would do because we're too religious or too uptight or something. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine because that leads you to debauchery. That's bad. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He is contrasting and comparing being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. And you think, why would you do that, Paul? That's crazy. Now, a lot of you here are much more experienced than I am in the whole topic of drunkenness. In fact, we have some of you here could probably have your PhDs. And you know all about that. You can explain. I have never been drunk. I never have. I've never even been close. I've never been buzzed. Never been any of that. People say, man, you had a boring life. Well, well, you know what they say. But, you know, hey, some of you do. You got your PhDs and you finally learned. But you know what all that means, too, don't you? You've heard that. You know, I have a BA in biblical ministry. But a lot of my friends got a BS, which one of our professors told us is exactly what it sounds. An MS is more of the same, and PhD is piled higher and deeper. And that's what some of you have in the School of Hard Knocks. What happens when you drink to excess? The alcohol, if you're drinking or if you're taking a drug, the drug starts to control you. And because alcohol is a depressant, it lowers inhibitions that you have, and so you might normally never say or do something, but if you drink enough, you'll go do it, man. You'll say it. You don't care. And you may not even remember ever doing it. And so people who drink or do drugs will often say and do things that they'd never say or do, but it's always been in there. It just comes out because the drug allows it out and magnifies it and amplifies it and messes it all up. Paul is saying, look, guys, being filled with wine, being controlled by the wine, will lead you to bad stuff, debauchery. But if you're filled with the Spirit, it leads you to good stuff, which we'll talk about in a moment. The word filled means controlled. He's not referring to the amount of the Holy Spirit, like, you know, you have a quart and I have an ounce, you got more of the Spirit than me. Holy Spirit, God's not going around pouring the Holy Spirit into people. That's not the issue. We all have the same amount of the Spirit. I mean, he's there, that's it. The question is, how much of my life am I giving over to his control? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's some important things about this verse that I want you to know, and there's not space on your outline to write this down, but you can try and jot it down, or you can go to the blog. All this is on the blog. You can just, you know, cut and paste it and put it in your own computer if you want to. First thing I want you to know about this verse is the verb is in the imperative mode. God commands us to be filled. This isn't an option. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't say you might want to think about it, you know, if you really want to be extra spiritual, maybe if you're Pentecostal. No, it has nothing to do with any of that. This is an absolute integral part of letting Jesus be the Lord of my life. And if I fail to do this, I am disobeying God. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. First thing I want you to notice. Second thing is, like I just told you, the word filled means to be controlled. If you're filled with anything in your life, it controls you, whether it's drugs or booze or pornography will control the way you think. All kinds of things can control you. God says, let the Spirit fill you and control you. Third thing, the verb is in the present tense. That means it's an ongoing continual action, which I just also told you a minute ago. So we should always seek the Spirit's filling. A lot of people say, well, I was filled with the Spirit in 1965. Well, great. But when were you refilled? See, what happens if I pour a glass full of water and sit it here? If it sits here long enough, what happens to the water? It evaporates. Oh, yeah. And what if the vessel, what if the glass has a little pinpoint hole in it? It leaks out. See, the problem is we are all leaky vessels, as Dwight L. Moody said. And so we need to be refilled and refilled and refilled because my sin and just the pressures of life, the control of the Spirit leaks away, and I've got to be refilled and refilled so that he's continuing to control my life. And the verb is plural in number. And that means it's for everybody. This isn't just for pastors and elders and teachers. It's for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants you to let his Spirit control you. And finally, it's passive. The voice of the verb is passive. That means that the subject of the verb, us, is inactive, but we are being acted upon. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is something God does, not we do. Now, somebody left a bottle of water up here. I don't know who had this, so I'm not drinking it. But but I could drink this, and if I drank it, it might fill my stomach up. That would be active. Passive would be you pouring this into me. God is the one who pours the Spirit into us. We do not do it ourselves, okay? It is something we ask God to do, we open ourselves up, and then the Spirit of God does it. No amount of crying or screaming or knowledge or degrees or rolling on the floor or fasting or all praying through and all these other stuff you hear people talk about, that doesn't do it. It is an act of God, and he will do it the moment you truly surrender your life to him. Now, how do I know if I'm really Spirit-filled? Well, it's not a particular experience, and it's not a particular gift. It's how you live. Paul talks about this every time he brings this topic up, and he does it here. This was on my PowerPoint. I forgot. We'll just run through this real quick if the computer will let me. I had a busy week running back and forth to Phoenix, so the PowerPoint was not, there we go, number one on my list. Here we go. Yay. Okay. Look what he says here. He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. That's interesting. Paul says that being Spirit-filled shows in how I relate to others and how I relate to God, doesn't it? Let's look at four things there that he mentions. Just four. You could draw more from this, but first of all, he says that if I'm Spirit-filled, I'm really going to love fellowship. I'm going to love and feel drawn to my brothers and sisters in Christ to have real fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those things I have a problem with because we call a lot of things fellowship that aren't fellowship. You know, Christians tack fellowship onto everything, but just because it's called fellowship doesn't mean that it is fellowship. Fellowship is sharing Christ, because he's the thing we have in common. If I'm sharing Jesus with brothers and sisters, that's fellowship. If I'm just showing up in the same room and I'm not doing that, then it's not fellowship. I mean, it might be a nice time, nothing wrong with that, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we share. And the deeper we share, the deeper the fellowship. If I'm Spirit-filled, I'm going to worship continually. Notice that. He says, you know, sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, always giving thanks to God. Always. So worship is continual and thanksgiving is continual because that's really part of worship. Being thankful is a part of worship, or it should be. And finally, I'm going to Serve God and serve others. You can't hardly see that, but there it is. Serve God and serve others. If I'm really filled with the Spirit, I'm going to live a life of service. Because the word service and the word worship mean the same thing. The word worship means to serve. So worship isn't just coming here and singing about Jesus and hearing about Jesus and loving Jesus and all that good stuff. But when I leave here and I see someone in need and I stop to help them, that's worship too. Worship is serving God and serving others. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to serve other people. I'm not going to expect them to serve me. I'm not going to say, I'm the Spirit-filled man of God. You should be doing what I say and you should be... No, yeah, I know people like that. They're not Spirit-filled. They're filled with something, all right. But it's not the Holy Spirit. We won't go into what it might be. I have a few ideas, but we'll talk about that later. But it's not God's Spirit. God's Spirit makes you like Jesus, and Jesus came to serve. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's the Spirit of Christ, okay? So if you're not willing, eager to serve, you're not filled with the Spirit, I don't care what kind of experience you've had. So this morning, I want to urge every single one of us to really begin to focus on letting the Spirit of God control our lives, allowing the Spirit to control us. We're going to say a prayer here in a moment, and the worship team's going to come forward. And as I pray, I want you to open your heart up to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you've never received Jesus, if you've never given your life to Him, if you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to do that first. Because you don't get the Holy Spirit filling your life until you first submit your life to Christ. Let's all stand, please, and join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that your Holy Spirit wants to fill us and control our lives. And we confess, Lord, we're leaky vessels. And that we've let the Spirit's influence in our lives sometimes come to a pretty low ebb. We've lost that openness to you. We've closed ourselves up because we've let some idol sneak into our hearts and into our lives and close us off. This morning, Lord, we forsake those idols. We turn to you and we say, Jesus, come, take your place on the throne of my life. Spirit of God, come and fill me. Give me your power to live and direct my life in a way that you want it to be. Make me a bright light in an ever-darkening world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our Father, we ask you to send us forth filled with your love and your grace, empowered and guided by your Spirit. Use us this week, we pray, O Lord, to make a difference for Jesus in the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. Have a great week.